1 verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, our purpose, our goal in our Christian life, now that we understand God created us for himself, not to please us, he created us. He does please us, but he created us that we might please him. And it's an interesting thing to study, but now, once we understand that, what our purpose is, the next question that we can ask is, well, how do we accomplish that? And there are all kinds of things you can read out there about how to accomplish that, what pleases God. Some people think that the biggest church that you have, you know, the bigger your church is, the more people there, the happier God is with you. But it's not true. God desires us. He has given us principles, I'll say it that way. He's given us principles whereby we can examine the things that we do. And we can decide on the things that we do, whether in our own lives or in the church, in order to evaluate whether or not the things that we do please the Lord. In my study of Scripture, I have found two very basic principles that I believe transcend both the Old and the New Testament, that reveal to us how to accomplish this. How is it that we please God? When we decide on methods, when we decide on things that we are to do in our lives or in the church, when we look and consider these principles, I believe it will be a great help to us. One of them is active, the other is passive. One of them is us toward God, the other is what we expect, what we receive from God. And I only want to focus on one of them, but I wanted to point out the first one. That is, who is to be glorified? The first one that's mentioned, I'm just going to mention this one before I go into the other. You can consider the New Testament scriptures that 1 Corinthians 1 where it says that in his presence, well, let me, I better read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says that no flesh should glory in his presence, 129, and then again in 131. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 21, it says, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Back in Colossians 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And there are many verses that we could go through to point out this principle of God getting the glory. And this is the first one that just mentioning to you. We can decide and evaluate our methods and the things that we do. I can't help but notice that everyone in this room is looking at me. You know, I have to question, does God get all the glory? The next one that perhaps is even more basic. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we're talking about the things that please the Lord, the principles that we employ, that we consider when we decide on our methods and the things that we do in order to please the Lord. Hebrews 11:6 tells us probably the most basic principle that there is. It says that in all, Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we can see right from that one verse that the most basic thing that we have to go on is to determine what pleases God is faith. Now, faith is more than just simply our salvation. Yes, it is. You know, you remember that the story with the Pharisee and the sinner in the temple, the one he can't even raise his eyes to heaven, smote his breast. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The man understands that there's nothing that he can do to earn favor with God. He, in faith, calls out to God for mercy. He leaves himself in the hands of God. That's all he can do. And he walked out from there justified. But faith is more than just our salvation. That must characterize our lives. How many other verses are there in the New Testament that tell us this? Three times it's quoted in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1, Galatians 3, and Hebrews 10. The just shall live by faith. Faith is something that must characterize our lives. It means depending on the Lord. I'd like to look at an illustration, a contrasting illustration, of two men in the Old Testament. We'll come back to Hebrews 11. If you go to Judges chapter 6, please. Now, in Judges chapter 6, we'll read the story of Gideon. Now, Gideon is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man of faith in the context of faith being the thing that pleases God. In Judges chapter 6, and I'll start reading right at verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the description is given of the Midianites here, and I'll just read one verse, verse 5, if we jump down there. It says, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. Now you need to remember this picture in your mind. They're like grasshoppers. You know, the ground is crawling with these men. You can't count them. This would strike fear into any man in the opposing army, I would think. In verse 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And here it is, the important thing. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. So we have a beginning here. The children of Israel cry unto the Lord. And what the Lord does is he raises up a specific man that he chooses, Gideon. And you know the story. You can read through the whole thing. Time is limited. When you finally get to the battle, before we get to the battle, chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, which is another name, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hands have saved me. So here we have this idea of glory fitting into this picture of a man of faith. Now therefore go and proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So, opposed to all human reason, the man sends home 2/3 of his army. Very, you know, interesting strategy, or interesting tactics. You know how it is, the Lord dwindles it down even further to 300 men in chapter 7, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that laugh will I save you. The battle ensues, and you know how it finishes. With all of those men, with those 300 men, the Lord crushes the Midianites. In fact, somebody might be able to correct me later, but I don't believe the Midianites show up again throughout the Old Testament. I might be wrong on that, but I think they're finished at this point. Gideon demonstrates himself as a man of faith despite the fear of the situation. He depends on God. He listens to the word of God. He obeys it, even when it doesn't make sense. It makes absolutely no sense. The man is obedient, and the Lord wins tremendous victory. In the end of the story, if you jump to chapter 8, verse 22, then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son. And thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. And finally, jumping to verse 29, Gideon refuses the kingship here. And in verse 29, Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, that's Gideon, went and dwelt in his own house. So in the beginning of this story here, the people cry out unto the Lord. The Lord chooses a man, knowing the heart of the people and what they're given to do. They're given to have a man over them. But God knows that that's not what's best. He chooses a man that's not going to take that. This man of faith obeys God. This great victory comes about. And when the people, in their weakness, try to make him the king, he refuses and goes to his own house. Sure, he remains a prominent man in Israel, but he doesn't have, he's not the king. And he's not reigning it, as it were. Now let's look at a contrast of that in the book of 1 Samuel, and let's start in chapter 8. We read about Gideon, and now let's look at what happened many centuries later. Many centuries later in the, for the nation of Israel, they had gone through many cycles of this, where they had fallen into sin, they had left the Lord, the Lord brought a foreign invader in, the people cried unto the Lord sends a deliverer, saves the people. Several cycles of this happened. We get to this point, in fact, it just happens in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, there is one of these things, and the Lord clearly defeats the enemy. In chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel." An interesting thing happens when you get to chapter 8. In chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, you go to verse 5. The people, the elders of Israel, verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, Israel, it would appear, had become very tired of depending on the Lord. They had been through this cycle over and over. They were tired of the uncertainty of it, it would seem. And they cry out for a king like the nation. And you know what? The Lord warns them about the king. And the people of Israel, after they're warned about what the manner of their king is going to be, if we look at verse 19 of chapter 8, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." I just thought it was the Lord fighting their battles. Here they cry they want a man there to fight their battles. Continuing on, now this is what they wanted. The king is then identified by Samuel through God's hand. And when we get to chapter 11, the king hasn't taken power yet. Saul is the one who's recognized. Another enemy of Israel comes up against some of the people. And in chapter 11, starting in verse 1, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eye, and lay it for reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee." You read this, it almost makes you want to weep. These people were so far from the Lord, from understanding and being dependent upon him. They cry out for a king to fight their battles, a man. And here we see a place. They've come and they're in a dire situation right then and there. And they're crying out for a man to save them. They don't know how to depend on God anymore. They don't want to. But God is gracious. And what does he do? Well, he fills in verse 6, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly." And you probably know what happened. We'll read in verse 8. And when he numbered them, And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. With 330,000 people, they went and fought this battle. And you know what happened? I'm not going to go for the sake of time to read the whole thing, but I'll tell you what happened. They won. They destroyed this enemy. They were wiped out. Now, two of them were standing together. Philistines, of course, would come back and be a pest to Israel for many years to come, unlike the Midianites. And it took 330,000 people to do it, and the Lord was not glorified in the way he was with Gideon. And I'll tell you what, though the results were the same, the enemy was destroyed. This is what we read in verse 16. Once again, Samuel tells the people what had happened, what God used to do, and what had just happened. Chapter 12, verse 16. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, and that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. It was a terrible thing. It was a massively displeasing thing to the Lord, though the results were the same. You know, in the church today, in my experience, and I admit I don't have a great deal of it, but in the things that I see in the conversations that I have at work with people, nobody wants to depend on God. You know, we have pockets full of credit cards just in case of an emergency. And I'm not talking about you should never use one. But the question is, why do you own one? Do you need one? Do you have it because you don't want to ever be in a situation where you need to be on your knees before the Lord? Or there are hundreds of things you could talk about. We don't have time to look at 1,000 examples. But in the church, this is the characteristic. It is, if you look at the methods and the things that Brother Randy is even talking about this week, the most basic thing that there is there is dependence on the Lord. All of these, the meeting structure that he was talking about, where we wait on the Lord to raise up a brother to speak. We wait on him to meet the need, rather than the legislating and many of the things that go on. Dependence on the Lord. We quote those verses so very often, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. At least I hear them quoted often, quote them myself often. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy path. You know, I'm not sure in my own life and how often those are just words that I say. You know, it sounds really nice. Sounds nice. And the Lord Jesus himself encourages or commands us even to trust not or worry not for tomorrow. Well, in the church, it's equally as well. And as I discussed, these two basic principles, glorying in the Lord and not in ourselves, and making sure that the things we do don't lead to glorying in them. And the other, seeing to it that we do not make decisions that remove us from being dependent on the Lord. Those two decisions, or those two principles, when we employ them, will lead to the Lord being pleased in our own personal lives, and they'll lead to the Lord being pleased also in the church. And that is the purpose of the church, isn't it? To please the Lord. So thanks. Maybe I'll have a word of prayer, brother. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the preeminent one. And though, Father, we fail so very often to please you and to seek you in your wisdom and to seek to be dependent upon you, so often, Father, we try to circumvent the trials ahead through our own wisdom and our own understanding, rather than seeing that the trials are the very things that you use to conform us to your Son's image, that we might please you. And there is no one who depended upon you more than he did, Father. And we look to him as our example, knowing that his very life is in us. For he saved us, and he has filled us with his Spirit. We thank you, Father, and pray that you would help us to understand, and more than just understand, to act, to do, according to your pleasure. That you And all things, your Son in all things would be preeminent, Father, and we would please you in our lives as we become more like him. So we thank you and we pray that you would bless your word tonight and that you would give utterance to Brother Randy and that you would open our hearts to receive your word with gladness. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Things set up, you can turn, please, in the Bible again to Ephesians chapter 4. Where we have been in past nights. Ephesians chapter 4, please. The Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 4. As most of you know, we've been looking at the subject of the uniqueness of the New Testament church. And in that subject, it has brought us to one of the main unique features of the New Testament church, and that is spiritual gifts given to every believer. And so we have found ourselves in Ephesians 4, where there are some gift principles brought before us. In fact, there are at least seven, and they are found as depicted for you here, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Now, in the past two sessions on this subject, we have briefly considered four of them. And we'll just put them up and do a very quick review. Starting at verse 7 again. Verse 7 of Ephesians 4. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And God will bless the reading of his precious word. Now we learned, according to verse 7, that though there's a sevenfold unity of the Spirit to cause us to grow into that unity of the faith, that verse 7 said, but unto every one of us. And we consider those words, every one of us, we found that every believer has a gift. But it is based on something. Every believer is qualified to serve and function in the body of Christ, the Church of God. Not just 1 out of 12. Not just clergy and laity. But it's the uniqueness of the New Testament church, the engiftment of all believers. We also learn in verse 7 as we consider the word according. Look at it again carefully. But unto every one of us is given grace according. According to what? Your test on a Bible quiz? Your amount of education? Your professional demeanor? No. According to the measure of the gift of Christ. We went in to talk about the descension and ascension of Christ, which is the gospel. And we found that the source of our gifts is not our education, but is the grace of God given through the gospel. The death of Christ gives us the right, the authority to be a priest. And the ascension of Christ through the gifts gives us the ability to function in the church of God. And then last night we considered his sovereign authority in the assembly and in the subject of gifts. We pointed out there in verse 10, which we'll read again, that he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. We looked at that just wasn't a distance he ascended, but a rank of authority above all principalities and powers. And with that authority, he gives gifts unto men. And so that we looked at the subject of gifts and saw that spiritual gifts is not some freelance thing that the Spirit comes over you to do whatever you want. But the head of the body, the Lord Jesus, is in control, and they always must be under his control. And we considered the seven principles that control gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which defined the order of a New Testament assembly. We saw in that that there were differences, and they were not given by men who designed a plan, but by the sovereign choice of the risen Lord. But that brings us to our fifth principle tonight, which is before us. Not as only is there sovereign authority and sovereign choice, there is sovereign order. We have been considering the principles of the dynamic of spiritual gifts to every believer and how they cause us to be edified and grow into the fullness of Christ. However, in considering the principles, we have not considered the order of the gifts, nor the question that they all operate at one time. For that we'll see there is an order to the gifts. You look again at verse 11 of Ephesians 4. Verse 11. It says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." We know that it's not an exhaustive list, but it's a list, a portion of the list that we are taught here in Ephesians 4. There is a definite order to that. Not only an order of the value of importance that we considered last night, for there is an order of value of importance of the assembly, so said 1 Corinthians 12, but there's an order of the timing of the gifts, decided by the sovereign one who has wisdom, the Lord Jesus, who's made higher than the heavens, so that in giving the gifts, he has chosen a time order of giving them. And these are listed for you in an intentional order. Now, as you view the Church of God, not only does he view it as a body and a head, he will also view it in the metaphoric picture of a building. And just like a body has two major parts, the head and the body itself, so does a building have two major parts. It has the foundation, and then it has the frame building, the frame structure, that will rest on the foundation. Go back, if you would. He taught this earlier. If you'd go back to Ephesians 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. And if you go down, if you would, to verse 20. Verse 20. Speaking of the body of Christ, the believers, Jew and Gentile, it says in verse 20, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." He looks at a building, a temple type of building, which would be a worship center, and he looks at the church as having a foundation. And then he looks at the church as having a fitly framed structure, which of course is built on the foundation. We get similar teaching in the Epistle to the Corinthians, don't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "No other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation of the church is the person of Jesus Christ, presented to us, as Ephesians 2 says, by the apostles and prophets. But not only does he give us a foundation, 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, "Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." So once again, you have two major parts. You have the foundation, which is our Lord Jesus Christ and the truths concerning him. You have the building structure on him, that is the edification of the church, the ongoing growth process of the believers into the unity of the faith. The foundation is the person of Christ and those who revealed him to us. And then the building structure is the believers growing into that unity and the unity of the faith. Now, in saying that, we want to put another diagram up here, which attempts to illustrate this truth. And there we have the foundation, which again, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and 1 Corinthians 3:11 says it's the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the foundation of Jesus Christ, and Ephesians 4, which we studied the other night, gives us that sevenfold unity of the Spirit. And it's a unity of truth, not a unity of purpose. We're just agreeing to do something. But a unity of truth, which is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, that is gospel, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. And so there's a foundation. Now, with that foundation, as we just read in Ephesians 2, God connects two key gifts with it. I'd like you to look at it again. For we will see that some gifts in the Word of God are connected with the foundation which is already laid, and some gifts are connected with the building structure, which is the ongoing process of building up believers into the stature and the fullness of Christ. Now, look at it again. Look at Ephesians 2, if you will, and verse 20. It says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the two gifts of apostles, that is the special sent messengers who received revelation from God and had authority to write the scriptures, and prophets who would be given a glimpse into the future, such as John in the book of Revelation, are connected not with the whole church, the ongoing building process per se, but are connected here with the foundation. And you will see certain gifts as you study the Word of God are more closely related to the foundation where the person of Christ is revealed, who he is, the gospel of grace. You can read all this in there. How we're saved not by works but by faith in Christ alone. And the Jew and Gentile are equal. There's no two separate entities now. That we come on the same ground of sinners and are accepted the same by the blood and have equal access by the Spirit. And all those doctrines to reveal the new people of God, the body of Christ, the church. That's all the foundation. And it's the apostles and prophets that have revealed that to us. And again, as I say, as you study the Word of God, certain gifts will be more connected with the foundation. And then certain gifts will be more connected with the building frame, the ongoing process of building up the body of Christ. Now, having said that, and attempting to see a distinction in the building, the church of God, of foundation and building structure or fitly framed structure, I'd like you to go to the book of Acts chapter 2. Let's attempt to develop a few things. Acts chapter 2, please. We'll go, if you will, to verse 41. Acts 2 and verse 41. So then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is teaching, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, the apostles were a unique breed of men. They were given by God, chosen by the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, to lay the foundation of the church, which is the person of Christ, his gospel, the truth connected with it, the one body, and so on. And they had a unique ability by God to do signs. Did you notice verse 43? It says, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Not by everybody, but by the apostles. You know, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul will use this language. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. These men were giving new mysteries, revealing mysteries. They were revealing new truth that would become scripture. And so they needed credentials to establish them. So God would give them unique gifts that he would not give every Christian. Sometimes the great power to do healings and miracles and even tongues and other things, and they would have unique gifts to establish their credentials. I think when somebody comes to your house and says, I'm the gas man, I'd like to check things out, you might ask them, at least we do in New York, I don't know, things might be different down here. You might ask them for some proof of who they are, and they have to bring out some authorized credentials, don't they? You see, if I would say to you, I'm really Babe Ruth tonight, you would laugh me out of this place. But if I would join the New York Yankees and hit 60 home runs, they said the Lord Jesus was alive and he was still speaking. And who are these fishermen and these other men to say he's alive? What credentials do they have? The very power of the Lord Jesus they were able to imitate through the gifts. And they were able to raise from the dead like the Lord Jesus did. And they were able to do miracles like the Lord Jesus did. You say he's alive. Yes, he is. And here's his power to prove it. And it gave them credentials. Now, keeping your hand here, and I'd like to take you back to it. I'd like you to see this one more time in Hebrews chapter 2. But you don't want to keep something in Acts, please. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 3, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. I might mention for those here for the first time, we generally, after we're done with this session, have a little time of question time and possible answers where we might develop or hear your comments as the brethren lead the assembly and maybe some things that you would like clarified. So you might keep that in mind. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The Lord Jesus began this message, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But it was continued, because he died and rose again and went to heaven, it was continued by them that heard him. That's the apostles, the disciples. They continued the message after our Lord ascended. Now look at verse 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. God gave them credentials to show they indeed had the power of God and the authority of God. But the purpose of the miracles was not an end in themselves. He was bearing witness to the message of so great salvation. So that this gospel would have credentials, they themselves were showed as official messengers of God. Now, therefore, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Did you notice we read in Acts chapter 2 that once they were saved and baptized, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, not Moses' doctrine. Oh, this will be the new mystery. This will be mysteries revealed. Well, who are these people to now listen to new authority? They had to have credentials, and God bore them witness. They did not continue in the apostles' experiences, but they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Do not try to put God in a box and make every person have the same gifts. They were unique men for the foundation time of the church. We now have their writings as Holy Scripture. And we are not asked to continue in their experiences, but we are asked to continue in their teaching, which is the Word of God. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Now, having said that, I'd like you to progress to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, please. You'll remember the apostles like Paul and Peter and John and others. Many of them had unique power to do signs and wonders. Peter, if you were fortunate enough at one point in history to get under his shadow, you'd be healed of your disease. Just get under his shadow. Paul, in Acts 19, if you had a handkerchief or an apron that touched his body and came back and touched yours, you could be healed. These are the signs and powers they had, not as an end to themselves, but to bear a witness to their message, this so great salvation, this gospel of grace, the message of the church, and so on. But anyway, we find ourselves here in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Very interesting chapter of transition here. And while I was talking, you were there, and I didn't turn. But here I am. I'd like you to see the context here if you go to verse 17 of Acts 20. Verse 17. Susan, from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Always in the Word of God, you'll see a plurality of elders at every local assembly. Now verse 18, and when they were come to him, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And then if you look what he says here in verse 22, he says, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide in me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Calls for the elders of Ephesus. Paul had brought the gospel there. He was involved in seeing the assembly established by the grace of God. He instructed them. He would give them revelation from God, which turned out to be scripture, because he was an apostle. And now he knows he's going to Jerusalem and he'll never be back by those who prophesied. And he says, you'll never see my face again. And then he says in verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now here's a church that heard the gospel, that was established, that had their authority by God's apostle Paul. And he said, you'll never see my face again. What do you think is going to go through their mind? Who's going to replace you? What authority will we have now? I mean, who's going to lead us? Who do we look to? That would be a natural thing to go to their mind. Look at, if he implies that question, look at the next verse. If he anticipates that question, I should say, you look at verse 28. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed or shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He says, elders, you're the answer. There is no replacement for apostles. It is not an office. There is no new hierarchy of authority that will now oversee and give revelation and scripture. It is now the work of the Holy Spirit. You'll be pastoring or shepherd. We're back to gifts, the dynamic of gifts. He has made you overseers. And you will be feeding or shepherding the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I'll not be back, neither will anybody like me be back, but now it will be overseers or elders in every church, equipped, if you will, by the very Holy Spirit himself. And if that isn't scary enough, he then says, and there's going to be big problems. Look at verse 29. Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. You're going to have teachers in disguise who will look Christian, and they're wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're going to devour the flock. They're not going to spare it. That's not all. Among your own selves, you're going to have some elders among you who are going to begin to speak perverse things, to try to get a following, things that are out of line. They'll be maybe beat a drum to one note or something. Why do they do that? Well, look at verse 30. And of your own selves, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. They'll be more interested in a following than feeding the sheep. From without you'll have an attack, and from within you'll have an attack. Paul, what authority. We need a power. We need something to carry us through. You're gone, and we're to do it, and there's going to be attack. What are you leaving us with? That is the context of verse 32. Verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. God is sufficient, the living God, as we heard tonight. And His word of His grace is sufficient to build you up and give them an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Brethren, the Holy Ghost has equipped you, and I'm leaving you with the living God. There's no other authority that elders need. And the word of His grace, and I want to tell you, it is able. And so we see that with the foundation of the church, the apostles, with their unique signs and prophets, just like the Lord Jesus Christ disappeared and went into heaven, they too disappear, for the foundation is laid. You see, there are unique tools you use when you lay a foundation, isn't there? I mean, you go to build a big building, you might get the bulldozer and the dynamite and blast out the rock and move it out with the bulldozer. But now the foundation's laid, and you put up the building frame, don't you? Very strange thing to see a bulldozer on the roof, isn't it? You don't use the same tools. They have served their purpose. But now other tools are employed. And now that is where the gifts that are taught throughout that will be very essential in the building. That is not to say God cannot do a miracle today. And I think as you study the Word of God, you will see tongues associated with the foundation of the church. That is not to say God can't do something special on unique occasions. That's why I put a dotted line there. I didn't want to draw it hard. But you will see, specifically, these are associated with the foundation. And these, as you study the Word of God as a whole, are associated with the foundation. And these more are associated with the building structure. For once, the Word of God is given. Once the foundation is laid, He now moves away from the apostles, moves away from the signs and miracles, and points them to the Word of God, which is now being written. Brethren, I commend you to God and the Word of His grace. You know, we have a picture of that in the Old Testament, and really a type of, and really a similar pattern in the Old Testament. It's really a character of God that when He brings in something new, He'll do it with signs and special chosen vessels. And when that new thing is established, He then will point to what's been established, the written word. And that's enough to carry the saints through. Go, if you would, and see this, if you would, to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, please. We look at the character of God's work. Now here, as you know, the children of Israel have just entered the promised land. They had been delivered from Egypt, and they have spent 40 years as a nation wandering in the desert wilderness. But now they're no longer in the desert wilderness. The Jordan has dried up in a great miracle, and they find their feet on the shore of the promised land in the place that will be called Gilgal. And that brings us here, if you will, to verse 10 of Joshua chapter 5, verse 10. So then the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. Now look at verse 12. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Once the 40 years were over and they were in the promised land, the day after the morrow of the old corn, the manna ceased. The miracle bread stopped. You remember the manna? It looked something like frost. It would come up with the dew in the morning. It would have total nutrition in it. Vitamin A, B, C, D, E, F, whatever vitamins there are. It was just self-sufficient. They didn't have to plant it. They didn't have to water it. They didn't have to prune it. There was no human work involved other than to go out and pick the thing up and turn it into something edible. It was full of nutrition. It was a miracle bread, but it was temporary. Oh, the day after, it says, the manna ceased, and they ate of the fruit of the tree of the land. Well, how do you eat of the fruit of the tree of the land? Well, if you're there enough time, I submit to you, you're going to have to water that tree. You're going to have to fertilize it. You're going to have to prune it. You're going to have to cut the fruit. There will be work now, and a measure of human responsibility will now be involved. The manna ceases, and now they eat of the fruit of the land. Miracles in a mass unit, as through special chosen men, has ceased. It was the foundation. And now we have to translate, missionaries do, to get into another language. Oh, they wished it had instant tongues. Now there's work to be involved. Now we have to study to show ourselves improved. To study to show ourselves approved, 2 Timothy 2:15. Rather than a vision, just dropping a sheet down and showing us everything. The miracle bread stopped and never came back again. And now they would eat of the fruit of the land, and that would require much more responsibility. Now watch what else happened. As you move to Joshua chapter 8, please. Now that they're in the land. Joshua chapter 8. And if you look here in chapter 8 and go toward the end of the chapter and look at verse 31. Verse 31. It says, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priest of the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as the Lord, Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law, and so on. Stones were, as written in the book, they were to regulate their lives by what a book said. How about that? And that's how they were to regulate their lives. And so the Jordan would never dry up again. But now they were in the land. And now it will be the establishment of the written word of God. Look as Joshua is ready to die. Chapter 23. Look what he says here. Joshua chapter 23. Book of Joshua. Remember, God chose Moses to bring them out of Egypt. He then shows Joshua to bring them into the promised land. But nobody will ever replace Joshua. Because now they're in. And look what he tells them, very similar to something that Paul told them, the Ephesian elders. Look at Joshua chapter 23 here, and verse 2. Verse 2. And Joshua called for all Israel and for their elders, just like Paul called for the elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. So you might ask, well, who do we look to now, Joshua? You're old. Well, he goes on to say here in verse 6. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand, nor to the left. That ye come not among these nations whom ye remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. He says, you know what I'm leaving you with? The book. I'm leaving you with the written word. And I want you to be strong and very courageous and go neither to the left nor to the right. You know, today, brothers and sisters, when we go to the left, we have a name for that. We call it liberalism, don't we? Liberals are on the left, okay? And that means they take away, they subtract. In other words, no, that's not literal. God certainly wouldn't want to do it that way. And so we have freedom to keep pace with our culture. And so they'll say these things don't have to be done. We're creatures are extreme. And there are those who subtract or go to the left. There's also the danger of going to the right. He says, don't go to the right either. Going to the right is adding things and binding them on God's people that God never said. He said, that is what makes you spiritual. This is what will make the church. And you bind commandments that God never bound. Sadducees were to the left. They're always around. Pharisees were to the right. And so there is that air of liberalism. But you know what going to the right is? Legalism. Adding things that God never gave. And we need to stay away from the great errors of liberalism today and the great errors of legalism. Now, to find that middle path and simply be men and women of the book. When we know that God says it in context, we'll say we'll do that. Do you know what he calls that? Look carefully at the verse again. Look carefully at verse 7. Be ye therefore courageous, very courageous, to keep and to do all that is written in the book. That's called courage. You know, when you try to go down the middle, you're going to hear it from the left. They'll have names for it. You'll hear it from the right. It takes courage. I don't know what you think is courage as. You might think of a big boxer, you know, punching somebody out, you know. Or a football player with a 350-pound tackler coming at him, dodging and throwing the ball. You say, that man has courage. Well, he does in a certain sense. You might think of a home run hitter having courage. You know what in the Bible is courage? That you have the courage to go only by the book. You will not listen to what they say on the left or what they say on the right. You'll be men and women of courage and say, I don't care who misunderstands me. I don't care who dislikes me. If it pleases God, according to the book as we heard tonight, I'm going to do it. That is courage that we still need today, isn't it? Be very courageous. And so he points them to the written book. Isn't that where Paul pointed the elders? To the God and to the word of his grace. I'd like to, in my closing thoughts, before we close in prayer and open up for questions, take you to 2 Timothy. Please, 2 Timothy. Second Timothy. This is Paul's last letter that we know of. Usually when you write your last words, and he admitted that his course was finished here, they're important words. It's not usually who won the ballgame. They're things that count, aren't they? You know where he points young Timothy? Not to apostles, not to miracles, not to experiences, not to results, to the Word of God, Scriptures, the written book, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. He'll point him to the book. In fact, he will leave somebody sick, Trophimus, he'll leave sick at Miletum in 2 Timothy 4. Where's your miracle, Hanky Paul? Why not put a hanky over him? Hanky wasn't working anymore. Why not? We now are getting the Word of God, simply what the hankies were meant to point to. And once it becomes complete and starts to be written, he'll never point Timothy to experiences and these sign gifts. He'll point him to the book, to the written Word, the Scriptures. Just briefly, you look here at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Verse 13. Every chapter. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, see, they came from the apostle, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The mold of sound words. Hold words, not experiences, but words. Look at chapter 2, you know it well. But look at verse 15. You could quote it. Study, verse 15. To show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's not a miracle anymore. It's not a vision. It's you have to get in and study like the fruit of the land. It's not manna anymore that has all the vitamins there. I just kind of pop it in my mouth or pop it in the oven and there it is. It is pruning and watering. It is diligent study. You're now responsible. You've come of age. And study to show thyself of rightly divide the word of truth. Get to the heart of its meaning. Well, look at chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Holy Scriptures, they show us how to be saved. They enlighten us how to have your sins forgiven, how to know your God. The person of the Lord Jesus, who died for your sins and rose again, they will tell you that He's the way, the truth, and the life. Is that all they do? Oh, that's wonderful. They do far, far more than that. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's the teaching of truth, but also profitable for reproof, that's what's wrong. And is also profitable for correction, how to make it right. And is also profitable for instruction in righteousness, what is right. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, truly furnished unto all good works. These scriptures are all sufficient not only to save you, to show you how to be saved, but to equip you for every single good work. On what is truth, what is wrong, how to make it right, and so on. You don't need outside tradition or philosophies or psychology. These are able. The sufficiency of scripture. And that's where he points the young man now. And then chapter 4 and verse 2. You'll see the Word of God again. Chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Rebuke, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. It's going to be tough. When you preach the truth, when you preach the word, and you don't preach what people want to hear, you're going to endure afflictions, but you have to endure them. That middle road of not the left and not the right is a lonely road. We don't always hit it. Not that we're always perfect, but we need to make an attempt. So we see in Israel day, the manna ceases. They eat of the fruit of the land, a whole new principle. Once the Jordan River dries up and they come in, the miracles in mass cease, and Joshua will now point them to the book. And if he goes off the scene, there'll be no replacement, but he points them to the book. The apostles and prophets, once they were given the revelation and began to write it down in Scripture, they pass off the scene, and they appoint elders, that the Holy Ghost has made elders or overseers. And they now will feed the church of God, and they're pointing to God and the word of His grace. And we saw here Timothy, young Timothy, the last letter, Scripture, Scripture, Word, Word, Truth. So let's not try to use what God has finished with. You know, that's very distracting. It's a ploy of Satan. What has he revived in the Old Testament? He's revived the law, hasn't he? And men and women in religion are confused about salvation because of the law. Well, we must keep it to be saved, or at least keep it to stay saved. He revives what God sets aside. And today he is trying to focus people on the sign gifts of men, rather than what God has replaced it with, the written, fulfilled, complete scriptures of God which are able to build you up. And if he can get you focused that you don't have something complete, and you're lacking something, you'll be seduced into something else. And you'll get your eyes off the thing that really works, if I can say that. He specializes in reviving with what God has done away with. So that when we take this subject of spiritual gifts, and they're listed up here for you, it is good to understand that there is a foundation, and there is a building. And as you study the Word of God, there are those specifically associated with the foundation of the church. And as you study the tenor of scriptures, Others lean on the foundation, while there's those that are always taught with the building up of the saints of God. May God give you good understanding. In this dynamic of gifts, we cannot get sidetracked with the wrong ones. God has given an order, and the apostles and prophets were first, and then evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we'll say more about that, Lord willing, tomorrow night. So may God encourage you in the teaching of His Word tonight. What we'd like to do is just commit this to the living God, and then take a minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes. We don't want to go over for the children's sake, but a time for the brethren to lead the assembly. Maybe you have a comment. Maybe you'd like to qualify something. Maybe you'd like to add to something with Scripture. Maybe you'd like to ask a question. Whether you'll get an answer or not, time will tell. But we'll open it up for that for a few minutes. Let's just look to the Word. Our Father, again, we thank Thee for the gathering and our assembly tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. We'd ask Thee to burn Thy Word in our hearts. The Word we heard about pleasing Thee tonight and dependence upon Thee. Though Thou in Thy sovereign grace might bless something, are Thou pleased and glorified are questions that the believer who loves Thee needs to honestly ask. And then as we continue to consider from Thy Word the dynamics of gifts and how everyone has them, and they actually build us up. And yet there's an order to them, a timing order. And may we understand that and go in for what Thou hast given now and not always be longing for something, but yet be satisfied with the sufficiencies of the living Scriptures given by the inspiration of God. And may we understand them and proclaim them. Father, may there be men and women here of courage. Courage not of the worldly type, but courage that will stay away from liberalism and stay away from legalism. And though the path might be lonely, will be men and women of the written book by the power of the Spirit of God. Pray to encourage the assembly and ourselves in this, as we commit Thy Word tonight, in and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Thou can work in a way that we can, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Ben, and they've asked me to repeat these questions for the sake of the tape. Verse 10 has asked, what is my take on verse 10, which I want to read the context, verse 8. Charity or love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We don't have full knowledge, do we have full knowledge of the future? But we do in part. But verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And he goes on to give a human example. When I was a child, I spake as a child, and so on. Now his purpose in writing this is to show that gifts are temporary and love is eternal. Therefore, though gifts are important, if they're temporary and love is eternal, we should, in the assembly, give preeminence to love. We should make sure that gifts are not operating at the sacrifice of love. Now that's his reason. He's not trying to prove certain things, but he makes statements to show the temporariness of gifts, and specifically, knowledge and prophecy shall pass away. And the thing that we kind of get and find interesting is he gives a little time thing when that which is perfect shall come. Now there is honest debate among Christians over what it means. Some would believe it would mean the complete written Word of God. Certainly that is perfect. 2 Timothy 3 says it will make the man of God perfect, doesn't it? Equipped to every good work. Others will argue that it's the eternal state, the coming kingdom. Because I would submit to you, even with the Word of God, we still know in part, and we still prophesy in part. And I believe, as we said tonight, that the written Word of God has replaced the sign gifts. Though God can individually heal or do whatever He wants on an individual basis, but in the mass way he did it through men, that was connected with the foundation. Myself, Brother Ben, I lean that it's the eternal kingdom and the eternal state. But I believe the principle that the Word of God has replaced the sign gifts, but as for the other verses I use, this would not be my proof text. I find I have to, in my opinion, I have to stretch it a little to become a proof text, for we still know in part, and we still prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come. So I lean us more toward the kingdom, the eternal state, and so on, and that will change things as we know, and so on. But I still believe the principle. I just go to other verses to prove it. But I understand some believe this means the Word of God. I find it hard to just use that one verse to prove that, so they use the more vague term, perfect. Does anyone else like to comment on that, brothers? Ben, did you have a follow-up, brother?
Yes.
I believe it begins in the eternal, but Ephesians 2:7 says it'll take the ages to come to show the exceeding riches of His grace toward us. It doesn't happen in 1 hour. So I really, it's hard to pinpoint. It begins in the millennium, but the ages to come. There's that eternal state. I think, I could be wrong, I think the writer's purpose is not so much to pinpoint exactly when the perfect comes, but that we will know and prophesy in part until it does. And therefore, these gifts are only up until that point, where love will last throughout all eternity. I think that's what he's trying to, that's what he's trying to prove by using that example. Now we try to guess what everything else means, and I understand that. So I don't even have a date for you other than the eternal state. But I believe with all my heart, as we've given principles tonight in Scripture, that the written Word of God is now the answer and not signs and wonders on a mass. Yes, brother? Brother B.B., right? Yeah. Okay, the question was, could we try to contextualize this verse, which verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14, tongues are a sign to them that believe not, and actually verse 21, with men of other tongues, in the law it is written, and other lips will I speak unto this people, and so on. And he brought out how that was from Isaiah 28:11, and so on, and had to do with more of judgment. Now, why is that being used with the Corinthians? It's a sign for them to believe. Well, the Holy Spirit takes the Scripture through Paul, and it had to do with the judgment upon Israel. And Israel sinned, therefore the Assyrians would come in. And rather than hearing their mother tongue, they'd be hearing a native tongue of their ones who captivated them, of their conquerors. And the fact that they were hearing another tongue was a sign to them as unbelievers, as we read there in verse 21, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Then he says in verse 22, taking that example, that when Israel would hear the foreigner speak, it means the foreigner would be in the land, it not be in a place of blessing, but in a place of judgment. Then he says, wherefore tongues are a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not to them that believe not, but to them that believe. So some will say, okay, tongues are a sign to them that believe not. It will convince the unbeliever that that God is really working. I'm not so sure about that. As I study the book of Acts, when tongues came, at every step you start to see God step by step withdrawing from Israel. I think it again was another signal to Israel. I'm leaving you. You're being judged for the rejection of my Messiah. And as he, just for example, go to Acts chapter 13. Not only did some Jews speak in tongues, but the Gentiles in Acts 10 started to speak in tongues. The Gentiles, not every Gentile, but as God gave gifts to some. So you go here to Acts chapter 13. I just want to show you the tenor of Acts where this was all happening. For example, you go toward the end and you look at verse 44. Acts 13:44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. That's tremendous. I've never seen that. Almost the whole city turning out to hear the word of God. Look who hinders it. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. The chosen people of God not only crucified Christ, when God sent the Spirit as a nation, they opposed the message and opposed the Gentiles trusting it. So that Paul waxes bold in verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, but seeing ye have put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. There was a consistent turning step by step. And I, for time, I'm skipping Acts 18, I'm skipping Acts 19, and Acts 28 ends with the official mandate in the capital of Rome. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And it's an official, and the book of Acts abruptly ends. It's an apologetic of why God leaves Judaism and switches to the church and the gospel in Christ. And as the Gentiles got saved, sometimes they were able to speak in tongues just like some of the Jews were. And it was to be a sign to Israel, to them that believe not, that once again, just like their forefathers, it was a time of judgment. God was not blessing that nation anymore. He was judging it. It was maybe meant to capture their attention that Christ is of God. Now, he's using that to the Corinthians to show that in the assembly of believers, they don't need a sign. Believers are already believers. What do they need a sign to convince them that Jesus is Christ? And so they have minimal effect in an assembly of that day unless somebody was able to interpret them. And unless there was somebody interpreting, they meant nothing to the assembly. Because assemblies don't need jogged at the Christ who he is. They're believers. I think that's the spirit behind that, as you trace it. Brother Joe has a comment to add. Yeah. I'm suggesting that, brother. See what happens when you travel, brother? No, I'm kidding. Praise the Lord. I'm suggesting that that's the context of the verse before, and that's the context in the book of Acts. Brother Mike. Not only does it not have the same reverence, it doesn't have the same format. But Brother Mike is sure to see that I don't leave here in good standing, so he's asked me. I think it's going to be careful, though. He's asked me to explain some comments we touched on from the Word of God last night. And that is, his question had to do with the New Testament pattern does not envision different styles of meetings. Now, not to say the same function happens all the time, but all it knows about is the assembly meeting together. And so that's what we want to readdress again. We shared scriptures last night in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14 that God envisions the church at church meeting when the church is come together in one place. And fact, to quote 1 Corinthians 14:23, when the whole church be come together in one place. Now, when that happens, we see several key activities happening. We see the remembrance of the Lord Jesus and the Lord's Supper. We see the edification of the saints, which will involve prayer, fellowship, and teaching. That really covers the four things of Acts 22. So that the New Testament envisions an assembly meeting as one thing. And that is the church coming together to remember the Lord, and where edification also will be for the saints, and prayers, and so on. Now, and the instructions it gives for that are generic or universal across the board. When the assembly comes together, the women were to be silent at churches. The men with their oral gifts were to lead. And there was to be an order to the use of gifts and so on. There was not two set of instructions. That one meeting we call one thing, and so we use the gifts here. And the other meeting we call something else, and so we don't have free expression of gift. We have a man directing thing, and only one man is allowed to speak, or one assigned man, and maybe even women can take a little part in whatever manner or another. And we say, well, that's not the breaking of bread. That's the, quote, family Bible hour, the Sunday school hour. Well, those are terms that psych us out sometimes. I'm simply saying from the Word of God, there's only one assembly meeting. And that's 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14, when the whole church become together in one place. And whether you're breaking the bread or teaching, there's one set of rules which are called the commandments of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 14:37. And it doesn't matter what you choose to label that next part, or whether you choose to stand up and take a break, drink coffee, that's between you and the Lord. But the assembly meeting continues when the church is assembled together. And therefore, the reverence that's there, and the order that's there, should be consistent. And by labeling things different, we come up with a whole new thing of liberty, and we have two different sets of rules. We have our assembly meeting, and then we have what could resemble anything we design it as, and we say, because we gave it a new name. I'm saying, as you look at the Word of God, there's one meeting, that's the assembly meeting. Different things will happen, I understand that. But there's only one set of guidelines, and he's in the midst, and there's one character to it. That's a little reiteration. And that's based on 1 Corinthians 11:17 all the way through 1 Corinthians 14:40. You'll see remembrance of the Lord, you'll see edification of the saints, and they operate under the same principles. Many times we say, well, we will never let that happen under breaking of bread, but it's all right, the family Bible. Whoa, it's one assembly meeting. Whatever's true of one will be true of other than the purpose of what you're doing. Well, that's just maybe can stimulate more talk and further can dig into the Word and teach it. And anyone else? Maybe we have time for one more. We don't want to overdo this here. The children have been excellent, at least when I look at them. Yes. Brother, you're pointing to somebody, but I don't know where your finger ends. Yes, Brother Ned. Yeah. Brother Ned Stevens used to be up from my area in New Jersey. We knew each other, and he stands at the door tonight, so he drove down from New Jersey to hear me, but he was kidding. He now lives here. But go ahead, brother. Thank you. The question was, will be assured that my days are over, but it's an excellent question. What is my take, really, what do I see from the Word of God on psychology and Scripture? An excellent question. We see things new in the last 20 years of the counselor's office, of the Christian psychologist. I just want to say this in opening. There is no more such thing as a Christian psychologist any more than there is a thing as a Christian automobile. Now, a Christian may drive an automobile, but the automobile is not Christian. Psychology is a concept of thinking and solving behavior patterns that is worldly. It doesn't matter if a Christian is using it. Now, if a Christian happens to be giving the Word of God, he's really not a psychologist, he's a teacher, regardless of what title he chooses. But if he's using those principles, psychology is not Christian. It's not found in the Bible. What's found in the Bible is the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, I understand, brothers and sisters, and I don't know always where to draw the line. Just like your body can get sick, a mind can get sick, whether it's chemical imbalance or just the brain shuts down part of it, and certain treatment is needed. The brain's an organ just like the heart. Now, that I at least understand exists. But I also understand that many things don't have to do with a physical breakdown of the brain. They have to do with behavior patterns, of which the Word of God says that two things are completely sufficient working together to change that. One we talked about tonight. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I need the Scriptures. I need the Church of God, the gifts of the Church, not the counselor's office per se. Then the Church of God is not to be a fee or gifts. I need what God has given the Church in the dynamic of gifts. These are able to build up the Church of God. And so through the Scriptures and through the Spirit of God, you know, Galatians 5 lists a whole set of dysfunctional behavior patterns called sin, or the works of the flesh. Drunkenness, we call it, what do we call that today? We have a different name for it. Alcoholism, yeah. Drunkenness, sexual perversion, anger, we get all these sins that we have psychological terms for. You know what? Now the world can't help. I mean, they have no other choice. Where else are they going to go? But I'll tell you, the believer, they need to go to Christ, but they won't. But the believer is told in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit overcomes drunkenness and sexual perversion and wrath. Not say we're perfect, but it overcomes it. And the Scripture is sufficient to enlighten us that we'll be perfect in every good work. And I really look at the psychology as a replacement for the Word of God and walking in the Spirit. These people keep going back and back and back. That is not to downplay a true organ disease that could happen in your heart or in your liver or in your brain that might require surgery or medication. I can't answer that. But I do know when it comes to general behavior patterns, we blame everything on emotions or the way they were raised or this and that, and the Bible will point you to the Spirit and to the Word of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we spent much time tonight. Where does it point us? To the Word, to the Word, to the Word. And we've seen lives overcome. I've seen alcoholics now serving the Lord. Homosexuals now serving the Lord. Sexual perverts now serving the Lord. People who once couldn't control their temper now controlling it. People now having their lives together, and they found it in the Word of God of the Lord Jesus, His gospel, and the Spirit of God. That's all I can say, brother. It's all I can, as a preacher, it's all I can point people to. Good question, brothers. Well, our time is gone, and thank you. Did you have a comment? Amen. I'll say something he didn't. They asked me to take their funeral of their twins who died, Jill and Laura. We went over to the little reception they had later. The brother said, by the grace of God, and he didn't say it in coldness. He said it with feeling, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And the scripture carried him and his wife through that, and we saw a greater growth in them after that trial, before that trial. Maybe some brother could just dismiss us in prayer and ask God to affect the assemblies represented here by the Word of God we've been discussing. Thank you.